the God who has revealed himself through, as I say in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. By a few words of introduction, I am myself a Jewish believer in Jesus. I was born in London, England in 1960, and my parents were both immigrants to England after the war. My mother had been hidden in Germany under a false identity right in the middle of Berlin during the entire Second World War, and she was among the few who survived the Holocaust, the few Jewish people who survived the Holocaust in the Second World War. Her father had died as a result of anti-Jewish legislation before the Holocaust even began, and her mother had married a man called Schmidt. And Mr. Schmidt shows the difference between light and darkness because Frank, and one of my middle names is Frank now, Frank knew that he would lose his job by marrying Frida. And he married her anyway. And he took upon himself that risk. And his wife and his new stepdaughter, never formally adopted, so there was no paper trail, took on the name Schmidt. And under the name Schmidt, it's Smith, such a common name in Germany, they lived through the entire war. My mother came to England after the war, and she had no doubt heard the gospel, but now it was in England that people shared the good news with her, and she was in, I suppose, a place of safety and ability to hear that news and came to believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. My father's life was quite different, whereas my mother's was poverty-stricken, and during the war with rationing, he lived in a quite well-to-do home. He was born in Kobe, Japan. His family were shuttling across the world to avoid the Second World War, and they ended up in Bombay. And in Bombay, he went to the front of his synagogue. He was a little 12-year-old boy. And they had in a synagogue, they have a curtain. And behind the curtain is not a baptistry, but instead there are the scrolls of the law of God and some of the prophets and some of the writings, like the book of Esther and so forth. And that is, if there is a holy place in a synagogue, that's about as close as you can get. And he remembers going up there and touching that cloth, which is symbolic of the veil in the temple. So he touches it, and he remembered he wanted to be close to God. He wanted to know God. Well, the funny thing is, on the way, his family, as I said, shuttling back and forth, in 1941, they were flying to get away from the Nazis in Egypt, because they had been in Cairo. And so they flew on one of these big amphibious airplanes, not the smaller ones that are here in Alaska, big one. And they flew from the Nile, and they landed on the Sea of Galilee to refuel. Refueled at Capernaum. Then they went on to Basra. And they land in Iraq, refuel, and at that point the family was taken off the airplane and the Iraqi authorities would not let them go on because my dad's dad was Iraqi and they said, you don't have papers to leave the country. Well, it's illegal to take people off an international flight. Iraqis back then, a little problematic as now, and so a little bit of, you know, something turned up in the newspaper about this, the plight of this Jewish family. He did ultimately make it to Bombay, where they were headed. And a couple British ladies began to pray for them. And my dad was, he would have been 8 at that point. And they began to pray for this Jewish family. Well, it so happened, eventually my dad ends up in England. He goes to Exeter to study. He goes to a college, which is now the University of Exeter, where I am actually studying by distance. It's kind of one of those God coincidences. But as he's studying, he has a place to stay with some Christians. And they begin to share with him the gospel. And my dad is a religious Sephardic Jewish person. And Sephardic Jews are Jews not from Europe. And whereas European, American Jews, typically you can be Reform, Conservative, Orthodox, many, you know, Heinz 57 varieties. Sephardic Jews are uniformly Orthodox, even if they're not practicing. So my dad was putting on the prayer shawl every morning and putting on the phylacteries on his head, and it is Jewish practice to put a little box with the Word of God on one's forehead and on one's left arm, or your less dominant arm, every morning while praying, so that you might fulfill literally what is understood, yes, to be a somewhat figurative command, to have the Word of God between your eyes and on your forearm. And so people pray. And that was my dad's lifestyle. He was attending the synagogue there. And he came to the point where he realized that Jesus is the Messiah. And he became passionate about that. His dad insisted that he keep going to synagogue, so he did while he was in Exeter. But he became a passionate believer in Jesus. And so I had the privilege of having two parents, both from Jewish backgrounds, who had accepted the Messiahship of Jesus. Their upbringings were very different, but what brought them together was this amazing unity in a passion for living for God. And so it was that I got the gospel. You know, in the mornings, my parents took us to one church on Sunday and then a local neighborhood church in the afternoon for Sunday school. And we heard the gospel, you know, all around. Every day, my parents would read the scriptures with us at the table. We'd, in fact, each read a verse as we went through a chapter of the Bible every single day at supper time. And we went through the Bible a few times while I grew up. And we learned the Word of God. And when I was 7 years old in Hammersmith, which is a suburb or a neighborhood within London, at that point, I knew I needed to make Jesus my Savior. And I remember being there and in my room at 9 o'clock. The lights should have been out. I was supposed to be sleeping, but I was finishing this book that was describing the wanderings of these kids traveling all over the world with their dad. And at the end, it said, "Will you make the Lord Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior?" And the day I did that, and why I'm actually telling the story today in more length than usual, is that was exactly 50 years ago from last Friday. So Friday a week ago was exactly 50 years since I gave my heart to the Lord. And I just like, I'm kind of like, wow, I'm old. But even more so, I'm thinking, this is amazing. I had no idea what the Lord was going to do in my life. I had no idea about the blessings and the trials that I was going to go through. But I took that little step, and kids, you know, when we're young, we don't have full authority over our lives. We don't have full control over everything we do. But we give what we have to the Lord, and the Lord takes that. And as we get older, we recommit and we recommit. And that's partly because we get more authority and more influence over what happens in our lives as we become adults, and we give it to the Lord. And I can only thank the Lord for keeping me in his path for 50 years. And I wouldn't change that. The Lord has been tremendous. And so it is my privilege to work with Chosen People Ministries. My wife is also a Jewish believer in Jesus. I am British Canadian. She is a Californian born in Hollywood who became a believer in Los Angeles in 1971, and really confirmed it when she went forward at the age of 21 in Everett, Washington. And we live in Seattle, Washington. I minister in Seattle, and I lead a congregation in Vancouver, BC, which is where my parents brought our family as they served as missionaries to the Jewish people in Vancouver in 1969. My parents are still there and still doing whatever they can with the strength that God gives them in their later years. So Deborah and I work with Chosen People Ministries. I've got a bunch of these flyers, and we'll distribute them during the Messiah in the Passover. But if you want, there are newsletters at the back on the table as you head out. And please feel free, if you want to grab one of these, grab any of those newsletters or flyers that you would like. They tell about our ministry to the Jewish people worldwide. We are passionate about reaching Jewish people with the good news that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. And I feel a particular burden on my heart to make it possible for Jewish people, when they believe in Jesus, to remain a light within the Jewish world. So many Jewish people over history have left the Jewish community. Sometimes they have been forced out. But those days are largely over, and we have a tremendous opportunity for Jewish people, of course, to remain in fellowship in churches and Messianic Jewish congregations, which are Jewish-oriented churches, in reality, usually worshiping on the Saturday. And of course, they need to maintain that fellowship, but what a light they can be, and we can be, within our own Jewish community. And so that is part of the reason that I wear a kippah. It's called a kippah, or in Yiddish, a koppel, which is actually German, or a yarmulke. It is a sign to Jewish people that I am living a life that reflects a passion for God and that reflects a dedication to Him and a commitment to the Jewish people as a whole. And I want Jewish people to know that of all people in the world, the ones to whom Jesus said, "I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," we should be accepting Him as our Lord and Savior. And there's no contradiction between being Jewish and believing in Jesus. After all, Jesus was and is a Jew who will come and sit on King David's throne in Jerusalem. And His disciples were all Jewish. And this is what we are doing today. In reality, a movement that God has birthed out of the nation of Israel. That brings us to the book of Romans, where we're going to look this morning. And I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1, but actually we are going to go pretty quickly to Romans chapter 12. And Romans is this magnificent book. I did set out with the ambition to memorize the entire thing, but I only memorized 4 or 5 chapters before I ran out of steam. But what a tremendous book we have in the book of Romans. Because it is a book that the Apostle Paul, or as sometimes we call him the Apostle Shaul, Shliach Shaul in Jewish circles, he is someone who has a great burden on his heart. It's something that he's had time to think about and time to digest, and it's very evident as he writes this that he has a plan. He's not just writing this letter ad hoc. This is something he has thought through. He is really wanting to be clear, and he's wanting people to understand what he is saying, because he's writing to a church that's in the middle of a conflict that is at the center of his ministry. And he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he does not want that to be threatened at all, because God has called him to the Gentiles. But on the other hand, he has this passion for his own people. He has this deep desire to see Israel saved. And he's writing to this church in Rome. And it's a church that's kind of in a difficult situation. You see, in the year 49, we're told by a Roman historian that all the Jews in Rome had to leave. And he says it's because of one Crestus. Well, he misspelled Christos or Christ, or else maybe it is something totally different. But regardless, all the Jews in Rome, according to this Roman historian, in the year 49 had to leave Rome. Here in Rome, there is an early church already. They are like any of the churches that Paul has been planting, the other apostles and a small a apostles, people like Apollo and Apollos and Priscilla and Apollos. have also been preaching. They have always built their congregations, if in a city where there are Jewish people, starting with the Jewish community. So these congregations are a little bit like synagogues. They're kind of congregations where there is still this sense that the Jewish people are kind of the leaders. They're the elders. They're the ones who know the Bible. And remember, the Bible in that day is Genesis through Malachi, or in the Jewish thinking, Genesis through 2 Chronicles, before Jerome jumbled up the order a little. But the same books that we hold today. And so everything is kind of built on the Jewish traditions, the Jewish way of thinking. And Paul has been very strong in fighting to say, this is not going to be a Jewish movement. I do not want Gentiles thinking that they will be doing better and being better Christians if they become more Jewish. If they become, even in some cases, and the council in Acts 15 had to deal with this in Jerusalem, the idea that maybe we should convert in order to become really good believers. And Paul has been fighting against this, because not because there's anything wrong with Jewishness or anything like that, but because the gospel is all about salvation by faith. It's all about our relationship to God. It's who our heart belongs to, which is, of course, reflected in how we live. And the Apostle Paul wants his people, everywhere he preaches, to understand this. And now he's writing to Rome, and what's happened? All the Jews were kicked out. He's writing about 10 or 15 years later. And, of course, as things go, politics, you know, change, and of course they moved back in once everything blew over. They probably had homes, they had businesses, you know, they had to get back into Rome. So we know they came back into Rome, and we know that because here in Romans he's addressing both Jews and Gentiles in the church. But now there's been a little time when there were no Jews in the synagogue or the messianic congregation or whatever you want to call it, the Christian church. And so now the leaders are the Gentiles, and the Jewish people are coming back, and probably not all of them are moving back. It's kind of like New Orleans after Katrina. A lot of people never went back. And so it's really a different atmosphere. Who's in charge now? And now there's a conflict. And you probably have both Jews and Gentiles on both sides of the conflict. But the basic conflict is the Jewish people are thinking, look, here we are, we have the Torah. The Torah is the law and instructions, not just law, but the instructions, God's whole advice to us as to how we should live. In Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we have the prophets who amplify that. And this is our way of life. And we have lived a good way of life. We have avoided, for the most part, these sins that the Gentiles were involved in. And this is where we're in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul starts going through the sins that are well known in the Roman Empire. And the sins that the world was involved in. And you look through the list, and we don't need to go through it, but it's like, well, yeah, that's kind of what it is like today. In fact, it might even be worse today, we wonder. And here he is writing to them, and I can imagine as this letter begins to be read, and this is really interesting, because the way they would read a letter in that day is the Apostle Paul would send someone, or whoever wrote a letter, doesn't have to be within the church. This was just the way it was done. Someone would go with the letter, and then when they opened the letter, they would start to read it, but they wouldn't just read it like we read. And after spending 10 years in the UK as a missionary, I got very used to Anglican preachers who would go, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. And, you know, and they'd just go on in this kind of religious tone. No, in that day, the person who got the letter had also spent time working through it with the apostle or the writer. And they would read it with passion, and they would act it out. And if there are any questions from the group, they would explain and amplify a little. And so they would bring the whole heart, the reading between the lines part, alive for people. And so you can imagine here they're listing all the sins of the Romans, particularly, not that no Jews committed these sins. And people are going, oh gosh, Paul's going to tell us that we've got to pay attention to the Jewish people. They can see where it's going. They're thinking, here is Paul. He's this very religious Jew. Remember, even at the end of Acts, he's taking a vow. He's going to the temple. He's purifying himself to show that he still keeps the traditions of the Jewish people. So you can imagine what they're thinking as they go through Romans 1. They're probably thinking, great, you know, he's really interfering in our congregation. He's never even been here. And then he gets to chapter 2 and verse 1, and the Jews all of a sudden realize the tables are being turned. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. And we know, you know, Jewish people generally didn't commit all these sins that the Romans did because the Romans didn't have the law of God. They didn't have anything other than what was evident from creation, so they had not been faithful. And all of a sudden, the tables are turned, and they're being pointed out. You too are sinners. You too have fallen. And the Apostle Paul brings them to the point where they realize that they all need God. We all need God. And that is absolutely true, no matter how good and sin-free our lives have been, or whether we've lived a life of complete dissolution, to use a long word, you know, a completely crazy, self-destructive, sinful life. No matter how we have lived, it doesn't matter, because we all absolutely need God. And we are all falling short before Him, as He says in chapter 3. And that's why He comes to chapter 4, and He turns them to Abraham. And here's another bit of Paul's genius, because here in Romans, as elsewhere, he refers to Abraham. Now, we as Jewish people and in the Bible talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have to say all three, because Abraham is not the father of the Jewish people only. He had Ishmael, he had Isaac, and then after Sarah passed away, he had many other children. So Abraham is not only the father of the Jewish people, and you cannot call him Jewish in a sense. He's not the first Jew. He is actually the father of all those who have faith. And that is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he turns to Abraham. He says, this man shows us how we might have righteousness, whether Jews or Gentiles. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. And the apostle begins to explain it. And now this church is realizing that they have something in common. And we have something in common today, because whether Jews or Gentiles, whatever our background, wherever we come from in the world, we need salvation. And that salvation comes by faith in Jesus, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so we come to Romans chapter 9, because after digressing and maybe clarifying and teaching the people in Rome, the Apostle Paul begins to really get down to what's been really bothering him. He's been laying the foundation for something that he is now really going to nail home, because this is his concern. He is someone who, like many Jewish people, have a deep passion for his own nation. I was at a scholarly conference 2.5 years ago now in Atlanta. And they were discussing Messianic Judaism. And they're all PhDs who are speaking. This professor from somewhere and some professor from somewhere else, and then a rabbi speaking about Messianic Judaism. And he ends up talking about Jews who believe in Jesus. And he basically said, in fact, he used these words, it's identity politics. He said, basically, it doesn't matter what the truth is. It didn't matter to him whether Jesus really was the Messiah, because as a rabbi, it was to him of paramount importance that the Jewish people should survive, that the Jewish people should live on, and we need to preserve our identity. Therefore, we should not become Christians. We shouldn't be going in the Jesus direction. And to us, that's horrific. Doesn't matter what the truth is. That's a horrible thing to say. But that's what he was saying. In nice words, politely, a horrific truth. But it shows that deep passion that is within the Jewish people, that's based on the fact that, yes, we know that God chose us for a purpose. We are intended to be a light to the nations. Therefore, we have a God-given identity. And for many Jewish people, that comes first, ahead of anything else. And maybe there are some in our lives, or maybe some of us, who sometimes there are things that come ahead of whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, that come ahead of our faith in him. And we are inclined to set aside the issue, is he my Messiah? Is he my Savior? Because there are other things that are more important to us. The Jewish people today have the same passion, because we've suffered. We have our narrative, and it's a historical narrative of suffering for the name of God, suffering for what we believe, suffering for nothing else than being Jewish. Most of the Jews who were killed in Europe were not religious Jews. Some of them were Jewish believers, over 100,000. But many of them were not religious at all. They had become secular and were atheists, agnostics. But they died because they were Jews. And so for the Jewish people, survival has become incredibly important, which is part of the reason that it is so difficult to share the gospel, because it doesn't really matter to many people, is Jesus the Messiah? Sometimes the question is, my parents would turn over in their graves. Our ancestors died at the hands of Christians who had swords with handles that were made like crosses. And they died rather than, in their minds, commit idolatry and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the kind of passion that Paul has for his people. But he knows who the Messiah is. And for all of us, that is the most important truth. He says in chapter 9 and verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And I read that and I'm convicted. Do I have that passion for the lost that the Apostle Paul had? Do I care that much? Probably not. But what an example the Apostle is to us. The Apostle goes on in chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He wants Israel to be saved. He wants Israel to come to the truth. And he knows that God has kept a remnant. He knows that there are some. He says in chapter 9 and verse 29, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God has kept some of us. In chapter 11, he speaks about Elijah and the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And he knows that there are those who are faithful to God, even among Israel in that day. But he is passionate for his people. And so he tells the church in Rome, look, you're one vine, you're one tree, and you have been grafted together. Some branches have been broken off so that the Gentiles might be broken in. But you are one. Don't boast against the original branches, but know that you draw your nourishment, your life, from the same source. And so you can see, really, Paul's argument has come to an end. He's basically shown the people in Rome that they are saved the same way. They are one people in Messiah, in the olive tree, so to speak. And they are united in him. And this is where we come to chapter 12. Now that they know, it's been an awful lot of theology in Romans chapter 1 to 11. But now he's going to get practical. And he's going to speak to everyone there. And he's going to speak to us practically today with these words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. Nothing is required of us. But when we become God's, it's not like we have a free pass. We are to live for him. He is beseeching them. There is now not a legal obligation, but the natural response of our hearts should be to give ourselves entirely to him. And so therefore, he's not ordering them. He's not saying, I demand of you, brethren, that you do this. He's saying, I beseech you, I appeal. He used the words parakaleo. That's the same word we use for paraclete in John. I come alongside you. I want you to do this with all of my heart. And he says, you need to do this for God. There's a Jewish story about a grandmother in New York. Of course, you might know there's an awful lot of Jewish people in New York. Otherwise, we wouldn't have those comedy shows that come out in New York, maybe. But here they are in New York, and there's this grandmother, and she's phoning her son-in-law. And this is so like Jewish grandmothers. And so when you come to see me, you come to my apartment building, and my apartment is number 14T. So when you get to the front door, you use your elbow and you press the intercom button for 14T, and I will answer and I will buzz you in. Then when you get to the elevator, you use your elbow and you press the number 14, and then when you get up to my room, you at the door, you press the bell with your elbow. And her grandson says, Grandma, why are you asking me to use my elbow everywhere I go through your building? And she says, what? You're coming empty-handed? And it's kind of that thing, you know, there is not necessarily something. We do come in terms of salvation to God absolutely empty-handed. But now we're his. We're in a relationship with him. And we love him. And like anyone you love, even when you get married, your partner wasn't saying, I'll marry you because, oh, you're going to do this, this, and this for me. But you're going to want to do that because you love that person. You're going to want to live up to your best potential, which will always fall short, but that's us as humans. But we're going to do our best to be the best husbands, the best wives. And sometimes we need course corrections on the way, but, well, always. But we're going to want to live up to that because of love. And that's what real love is. It's after all the butterflies go out of the heart, and after all the lovely stuff is over, in the hard stuff of life, that love is really shown, because it's when things are difficult in a relationship that we say, you know, I'm sticking with this relationship because I love God, first of all, and I love my partner, even if that relationship is not providing what we would have wanted. We love the Lord. And so here is the command or the appeal of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And various people translate that in various ways, but you get the gist. We're going to have a different kind of life. We're going to have a life that is changed. Our lives are going to be not conformed, but they're going to be transformed. Our lives are going to become lives that bring heaven down to earth, just as we pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. This is a really practical thing. We're going to let our lives become, by a process, it's never instant, but we're going to let our lives become more like what God wants. That means we're going to, as we live for God, as we read His Word, as we pray, as we fellowship with the other saints, or that's a good English word, but the kedoshim is the Hebrew word, the holy ones, those whom God has called, we are slowly changed. It's not something we can make happen. It is something we can allow to happen. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There are many ways in which we can do that. You know, we do spend more time watching TV sometimes than is healthy. The books we read, we can choose what we read. Will it bring glory to the Lord? Will it draw us closer to Him? There are so many ways in which we can be renewed by the renewing of our mind. Even the things we tell ourselves sometimes when we look in the mirror. You're unhappy with ourselves, I'm a loser, or something like that. That is not something God wants going through your mind. He wants you to know that you are His child, you are His beloved, the one for whom His Son has died. And so the apostle continues in verse 3 with his description of what that means. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, even according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And now that we know the story of Romans, now that we know the historical situation behind it, and we can see what the Apostle Paul has been saying to them, you know, to the Gentiles you are sinners, and then to the Jews you think you're not sinners either. Now, what is sobriety? It is living in reality. Be sober-minded. Understand. Think with sober judgment, even according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. There's an old saying among the Jewish people that is, do God's will as your own will, so that He may do your will as His will. Set aside your will in the face of His will. Well, the only person who ever did that perfectly is Jesus, our Messiah. He did whatever the Father told Him to do. But we are people who ought to be living according to what God has given us in His Word, according to the truth, according to sober judgment. Here they are, the Greek word is huperphaneo. Huper is like the word up, huper, upper. So here people are, they're thinking of themselves as above, appearing as above other people, because phanero is related to the word fantasy. It's like, so it's an appearance. These are people who are just a little bit puffed up, who are a little thinking of themselves a little too highly, as the apostle is saying. And he says, be humble. As God gives you grace, be humble. For in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. And here you have this church. There are people from such diverse backgrounds. When we think of the Romans, we shouldn't just be thinking of Romans, like Italians. But there will be people from Africa. It's going to be very much like the world today. There will be people from Africa. There are people from other parts of Europe. There's probably British slaves who have come down and maybe have some freedom and are part of the church. I mean, you have a diverse group of people, just like we have in our world today. And each one of them is very different with a different background. And the Apostle Paul says, we are all members of one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. He's covering just about everyone. And it reminds us so much of the way we operate today. Like when I walked in today, I saw, yeah, there's people manning the computer at the back, and there's a bit of IT work to do. There's the piano. There's making sure things are ready. I know that when we get to the Passover later on, different people will be involved in different things. And some of us may just be used by God in giving encouraging words to each other. And maybe to this lady Tanya, to encourage her to walk in the ways of the Lord. And as James says, hating even the clothes that are seared, as we share the wonders of God's grace, because God's grace is there for all of us, and we just need to reach out and open up, and God will give his grace and he restores. And so the Apostle Paul comes up with a list of 24 things, and we just have a couple minutes left, so we're not going to go through in detail, but he tells them in verse 9, this is the kind of thing you should do. Your love should be genuine. Secondly, we must abhor what is evil. Thirdly, we hold fast to what is good. All distinct things but related. We love one another with brotherly affection. We outdo one another in showing honor. And that, you know, that's like, wow, I can do even better than my brother in showing honor, and we do our best. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. And you can see the character of the Apostle Paul coming out here. He knows that he is a passionate person, and he knows that passion is one of those characteristics of the Jewish people and still is today. And he talks about that in Romans. He says they have a zeal for knowledge, for God, but not according to knowledge. They're passionate, but we as believers need to be passionate. We need to be fervent, zealous, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and seeking to show hospitality. There's such practical things that he tells us to do. And all of us can look in here and we can find things that we can do. It's not a list of condemnations. This is a list of opportunities to serve the Lord, to bring glory to his name, and actually to enjoy his blessings. Because as we do these things, we will experience his blessings even more, because there's nothing more blessed than to give. More blessed to give than to receive. Contributing to the needs of the saints, showing hospitality, blessing those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And you have to know that in a city like Rome, there were people in the congregation who would be quite wealthy. It was a wealthy, wealthy city. And when you had a church, more often than not, you would be meeting in the house of someone who is quite well-to-do. And that person would be providing the hospitality. And he would have this place that is large enough for everyone to meet. And that person is told, do not be haughty. Don't throw your weight around because you have more money than everybody else, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And that should be read in the light of verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. You are not seeking to do anything that will cause your enemy discomfort. But you are certainly, by blessing your enemy, you are going to be doing something that will cause them to, they'll have this heap of burning coals, whether that's good or bad, we are not absolutely sure. But they're going to have these coals, and they're going to have something to think about. Because where they have cursed you, you have blessed them. In fact, there's an ancient document written at the same time as the New Testament by early believers. And they said, you know, if you will turn the other cheek, you will be perfect, they say. It's exactly the kind of language that the Apostle Paul is using in verse 2. Accepting what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the life that God wants to give us. It is a life of perfection. Not perfection in the sense that we have to be 99.99999% pure as in a bar of gold. But more like the type of perfection that is complete and whole. We have become the people that God wants us to be. And the people that God wants us to be are not the perfect people. God doesn't want us to be perfect. He will make us perfect. That day will come. But we are going to be growing. We are going to be producing the fruit of the Spirit. We are going to be walking in His Spirit. We are going to be transformed daily by the renewing of our mind. We are going to be becoming more and more. And it's when people look at us and they can say, you know, I saw a difference in so-and-so. He is different, but he's also changing, or she is also changing. She is growing. And when people see us go through the troubles of life, the same troubles that everybody else in life goes through, and they see what a difference that God makes as he works in our lives and as he brings us through those troubles and turns us into something more beautiful afterwards, where we're not bitter as so many people get, where we're not depressed to the point that we cannot function anymore. My wife does counseling, and she's got a number of counselees who cannot function after Donald Trump became a president. But she actually has these people. It's really affected them. You know, whoever is president, even if it disappoints us tremendously, we grow through that. We transcend. We are the people whom God is working through. And when people see what God is doing in our lives, when they say, yeah, you know, they know you. Hopefully they know that you're not perfect. I'm certainly far from it. But God is working. God is changing. And when people can see that, they can really see the power of God. So verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it seems for once in the New Testament, the people who divided up the chapters got it right. Because here is the same theme ending chapter 12 as we saw in chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. That's being conformed to the world. But overcome evil with good. God has given us these tremendous tools. He has given us these tremendous opportunities to serve Him, to live for Him. This is body life that He is describing in chapter 12. And our membership in the body of Messiah, the body of Christ, is the most precious thing that will keep us walking with Him, that will keep us strong in our walk. When we can hold on to His hand through holding on to the hand of someone in our congregation, we are going to be stronger for it, and we are going to be preserved and strengthened in our life for God. And here Paul is writing to these Jews and these Gentiles in Rome who are having their political difficulties within their congregation. It's threatening the gospel. But the gospel is powerful. And if we allow it to work in us, actually, it will not be our weakness, but God's strength that makes a difference in the world that we are in. Let's conclude in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful Word of God that speaks to us so powerfully. Lord, we pray that You might be glorified in us as we seek to put these lessons from the gospel and from the epistle of Paul to the Romans to practice in our own lives. Father, we pray that we might truly be transformed daily, renewed in our through the transforming of our minds, so that we might not be overcome by evil, but that we might overcome evil by good. And Father, we thank You that we know that ultimately evil will be absolutely conquered and that Your good will prevail. And we look forward to the blessed appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.